You know, these Sunday nights, we are studying the book of Genesis. And we are in chapter 19, and the passage that has been set for us to study tonight is found in verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. Hear the word of God. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He wasn't aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he wasn't aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites today. Well, now here is an incident, and superficially looks like one of the stories that appears in the salacious Sunday broadsheets every week. Widely, eagerly read. People are more familiar with the aberrant behavior of dysfunctional families than ever before. Now, there existed in the time of Abram one such family, lacking strong faith in God, without the presence of a mother who's usually the hub of a home. The women in the family did that which was right in their own eyes, and the father, whose life now was in absolute ruins, was prone to hit the bottle. Alcohol, you know, has never been so cheap or so available as it is today. And one of the reasons it's imbibed is in order to affect mood changes in the people who drink it, both men and women. And under the influence of alcohol, then resolute convictions are broken down, and wantonness and immoral conduct becomes more likely. Men and women learned this 4,000 years ago. One reads of evil men in clubs and pubs lacing the drinks of women in order to break down their inhibition so they can have their way with them. An incident so similar to what we've just read together in this portion of Scripture. Now, these parts of the Bible don't shock us as they once did, because the media now covers these stories with coloured photographs of the people involved. And there seem to us to be more incidents like this than ever before. I don't know about that. They are just reported more than ever before. Certainly when the salt of Christians loses its savour, then putrefaction must spread. When the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in such small pools everywhere, then there are great areas of darkness in which men and women must work. Now, there was a time when a passage of Scripture like this wouldn't have been read in church, let alone preached on, as though the Holy Spirit had become unguarded or too earthy when he inspired Moses to relate them in Scripture. Moralism, rather than the Word of God, reigned in Welsh pulpits. The Bible has been bowdlerized. The Bible has been censored by the church. But if you look through redemptive historical eyes at what happens here, you will see how different this story is from the stories that have been reported in the Sunday press today. Such passages, you see, don't produce warm, fuzzy feelings as they are read. They rather produce revulsion and disgust. And we pull away because we go to church for inspiration. And I want inspiration when I go to church. But I also want wisdom. And I want encouragement to do good works. And only in all of Scripture will I get the necessary wisdom and encouragement for good works that is available. This is not the story of an abusive father. Lot was certainly a buffoon. He was slow and pompous and lacking in tenderness, but he never lay a finger on his daughters or his wife. He had no recollection of what had happened during his drunken stupor. This poor widower, grieving over the loss of his wife, rendered semi-conscious and drugged by his daughters. And then he falls prey to them the second time. And that shows his utter ignorance. One can feel some sympathy for simple Lot. The abusers were Lot's daughters, two mature women. But what they did not do for sexual gratification, but facing extinction and the end of their father's line, they set one goal for themselves. By any means, they would have children. So it was not an act of lust, it was an act of insemination. It seemed to them that everybody they knew, especially their fiancés, had been killed. How would they ever have children? And so there is an older one, the stronger personality. She devised the plot. And the younger sibling in this incident, you will see, never opens her mouth at all. You have in the New Testament the older brother in the story of the prodigal son and his malice. And you have here in Genesis 19 the older sister and her folly. Now, if you absolutize one virtue, that is, if you make one virtue to be the all-important virtue in life, then your whole moral code is out of kilter. For example, if you absolutize tolerance. Tolerance is a great virtue. We wish the Middle East knew more of tolerance. But if you absolutize it and you say that's the only thing in life, then you will sacrifice your commitment to the truth. Or if you absolutize hospitality, and you say hospitality is the great thing, then, as Lot did, he was prepared to sacrifice his daughters on the altar of his hospitality to the people under his roof. Or if you say the family line is all important, we've got to have children to keep the name of our family alive, then you will sacrifice purity and modesty because of it. Remember that there is always a God-honoring way to get out of any seemingly dead-end situation. These girls were acting in the way we have seen Abram and Sarah acted. Two people unable to leave their futures with God. Sarah urging Abram to take Hagar, her servant, and sleep with her and have a child through her. And we can be just like them. We can say, like these two girls said, like Sarah said to Abram, we've got to have it, and we've got to have it now. The first thing I want you to see here is that Lot was a true child of God. He was a real Messiahist. He was a real Jehovahist. His hopes were in the coming seed would crush the head of the serpent. He believed what Abram had told him. He shared some of that revelation that God broke into their lives when he was a young man living with his uncle Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and he knew God had told them that they must leave that place and go to a land that he had promised them. He knew that through the line of Abram all the families, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet Lot fell. He fell in this horrific way. We know that another righteous man, his name was Noah, and we know that he fell also in a similar way through drunkenness, that he planted a vineyard and he gathered the grapes and he crushed them and fermented them and made wine and he drank too much of it and he became inebriated and he collapsed half undressed naked in his tent, and one of his sons called Ham stumbled across him there and mocked him. And his other sons, Japheth and Shem, covered Noah over pitifully without looking at him. Now you see the parallels here to Lot. What they shared in common, they were very straight men. They were grieved with evil company. They'd both been surrounded by the ungodly. They'd both escaped a great cataclysm and a great godless age. They'd both come into a new world, a post-apocalyptic world. And then, both of them fell. It's a great warning, isn't it? Behold, you who stand, take heed. Let me take heed, lest I fall, and you take heed, lest you fall. We're soon going to meet Abraham. It's just a few verses. It's the first two verses of the next chapter. The next incident is a description of a fall which Abraham had, a pattern of falling through cowardice and fear of powerful men that he already had fallen into years earlier. Fiery darts keep shooting at us. Coming to church, sitting in a pew, listening to the word of God, it doesn't mean that the evil one isn't shooting his darts at us tonight. Here in Genesis are accounts of mature individuals. Here is Abraham, and here is Lot, and here is the twister, Jacob, and here is Noah. And they weren't bothered by subtle intellectual doubts. They weren't arguing with the philosophers of the worshippers of Baal. It was the old common sins. It was fear of men. It was drunkenness that pulled those men down. It was, in Jacob's case, love of power. And down they fell. Take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. And so I want you to look at this passage, and I want you to look at it with compassion. Because there, for the grace of God, go any one of us. Many a true Christian has a blemish, many a defect, many a fall. He's a real Christian, and yet he can behave like King David behaved. He can behave like Peter, warming his hands by a fire on a cold night, and he can say the most atrocious things. Doesn't mean God didn't love him, and that the root of the matter was not in him. Lot was a child of God. That's my first point. My second point is this. Lot's sin impoverished him. Okay. He'd been a big man in Sodom. He'd sat at the city gate. He was a magistrate. He was the virtual mayor of Sodom. He passed judgment on the cases that came to him. He, as they brought them up before the elders and the town council, and when the day of judgment came for the atrocious behavior of Sodom, he found it hard to leave that city. An angel had to hold his hand and drag him out of the place and take him up towards the mountains. He longed to go to Zoar. It was a little place, a little city. He loved to be there. It wasn't a better place than Sodom. it was no different. And soon he was afraid, we're told. We're not told what he was afraid about. Was he afraid that the wrath of God that had fallen on Sodom and on Gomorrah would next fall on Zoar? Was he afraid of the people of Zoar when they saw that he was a man of righteousness who had been spared, whereas many of their relatives had been nuked in Sodom? Would they take out their vengeance on him? He was afraid. He was very different from Abram. Abram pleaded for mercy for Sodom, while Lot pleaded for himself alone. And he planned his future, what he was going to do. He was going to downsize. He was going to move to a little town, just as they'd always dreamed of. But he's not there for long. When the wickedness of Zoar rubbed his conscience raw, and the judgment of God that had spared him and his, not spared his wife, seemed very near. He couldn't live in the shadow of that place, and he left it, and he fled to the mountains with his girls. God had told him to go to the mountains weeks earlier, but he had whined and begged for a small town. So the Lord gave him a small town, but gave him no peace, because that wasn't God's will for him. So here he is in a state of turmoil. I've got to leave Zoar, and I've got to go to the mountains. Had he and his two anonymous daughters learned their lesson? How foolish it is to be wiser than God. How foolish to hang on to what God has consigned to destruction. Don't put your roots down in Sodom. Don't put your roots down in Zoar. Don't put your roots down in the mountains. Lot, learn your lesson. You must head for the promised land. You must live with your uncle Abraham. You must set your face to go back there again where once you were. You must be a pilgrim. Your uncle will receive you. You'll be part of the covenant community. You will lose nothing. Lot, that's what you must do. You must say goodbye to everything and go where you can gain truth and godly friends and worship and contentment in this world. That's where you must all go in your lives. Lot, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Lot, stop and think. You're going to take to the judgment the treasures of Sodom, your happy memories of all the debauchery of that place. Look away from that place, Lot. Look at Uncle Abraham. He lives in a land that God has promised him, and God is prospering him. He believes God, and that God will meet all his needs. Abraham hasn't lost anything. His treasure unscathed. His inheritance is undefiled. It is incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. Lot, you've made a bad choice. Are you mature enough? Are you wise enough to say, yes, I've done wrong? Can you do that, Lot? So how does Lot go on? He survived choosing Sodom and then choosing Zoar. And now he's run to the mountains. And what do we read? He and his two daughters lived in a cave. Verse 30. Now some of you would think, oh, that's wonderful. Young people and children think of caves. They go to Wookie Hole in the Cheddar Gorge, or they go to the Danarogov caves in the Brecon Beacons. They've been there on the school trip. They come out with their sandwiches, and a guide takes them around illuminated caves with pretty rock formations. And the tour guide shows you funny features of things that look like an old man's head and pretty stalagmites and stalactites, and there's ice cream in the cave gift shop afterwards, and then you go home to your warm bed with electricity and running water, and you lie in that bed with a Batmobile duvet on it. The teenagers think of manly men they know whose whose hobby is caving. And they've got all the kit. They've got their searchlight helmets, and they've got their wetsuits, and they love to get away for a weekend and to spend their time in caves. Now, you must take every romantic association with caves away when you read that Lot and his two daughters are living in a cave. Think wild animals. Think bats. Think no front door. Think no toilet, no running water, constant drips, no favorite armchair. Nobody today wants to live in a cave, especially if you were once the daughter of a magistrate, the mayor of Sodom, soon to get married and to move into your own house. Here are two very resentful daughters who are with him in a cave. It's living in the pits. The Sodom suburbanite had become a troglodyte. That is where Lot ended up, and that is where the chapter ends. It doesn't say, well, he came to his senses and he said goodbye to the cave and he went to the promised land. He ended up halfway up a mountain in a cave with two pregnant daughters. Lot the caveman, he lost all he owned. He'd been so rich as a herdsman when he had divided the land and taken the best pastures. And his uncle Abraham had been pleased to take the other pastures. He'd moved near Sodom, and the next thing he was in Sodom, and he'd risen up the ladder of Sodom society. That was his inheritance. But the Bible says, fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasting, pomp, and show. The Lord Jesus Christ once said this, you know what I'm going to quote. You know the words yourselves. Our familiarity with them. How it shouldn't dent the sharpness of these words. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what Madonna once sang? She said, some boys kiss me, some boys hug me. I think they're okay. But the boy with the cold, hard cash is always Mr. Right. Because we're living in a material world. And I am a material girl. Now you have to choose, don't you, between two views of life. Two views of what's important in life. They're here, aren't they? Are you going to be a material girl? Or are you going to be the master's girl? You have to choose. On this one hand, I have everything that Jesus Christ is. And everything that Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching and his protection and his deliverance and the glory that he's prepared, it's here. Here it is. And I have here everything that Madonna, all that she symbolizes, and all that she, as a material girl, has to offer you. Now, here they are. Now, which of these two are you going to take? You've got to take one. You can't leave tonight without making that choice. You're going to take Jesus Christ, the Master, and all that he is and all he's done. You're going to take the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to take the parable of the prodigal son. You're going to take his love, his kneeling down and washing the feet of the disciples. Or you're going to take Madonna. I'm a material girl. Moses had to make the choice, didn't he? He was adopted into the family of Pharaoh. And there he had the royal palace. And there he had the slave girls. And there he had drips on the royal boat up and down the aisle, and there was the Nile, and there was the hunting of the deer in the desert with the royal princes on his stallions. That was it. And he looked at all of that. And then he looked at serving Jehovah and his enslaved, whining people. There they were. And Moses had to make a choice. And we're told, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. Well, that was his treasure. Have you made a choice like Moses made? You think, oh well, probably Lot learned some things in that cave that he could never have learned in Sodom, but I don't know. I don't think the girls learned much, did they, living in the cave? And what they had learned was pretty wretched. I don't find ever in the Bible poverty, impoverishment, loss, as somehow automatically sanctifying and elevating and ennobling. I think that is just a romantic idea. It can harden a person. It can make a person cynical. It made these girls cynical. Only Jesus Christ can change us. Only Jesus Christ. Do you know that? I was reading in the Times last week of a 56-year-old man called Jeff Spice. And he had come to the end of a month that he had spent just off the coast of Lewis and Harris in the Hebrides, a little uninhabited island called Scarab Haig. And he'd gone there because he was hooked on nicotine. He has smoked for 40 years, 30 cigarettes a day. He's an intelligent man. He's a merchant banker. That's why he can afford to go up to an island and be left on it with a sack of canned food to survive. He's a senior director of Rothschild's. And when he came off the island, and that's when the reporters interviewed him and I read their questions, he said he had no more desire to smoke a cigarette. Well, that's a great achievement. He'd arrived there. And then they asked him, did you learn anything else on the island? And he thought for a moment. He said, no. Loneliness and deprivation, no, that hadn't taught him anything. Not having anyone else around him for a month, he hadn't learned from that. Just his desire for nicotine, the smoke of it filling his lungs, that had diminished after a month without it. Where do we learn? Don't the people all around us need to learn? Now there is one, and he came into this world, and he said, come unto me. Learn of me. That's what he said. Those were his words. Learn of me. For I am meek. So he's accessible. He's not just miles away. He's so exalted above us. I am meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you've made a terrible mess of your life. But don't despair. You can learn the greatest lessons of all when you start following the Son of God. Become his disciple. Learn of him. Don't look for a cave on Plinlimmon or Cader Idris or Snowdon somewhere where you can get away for a month by yourself. It'll do you no good. You'll take your sinful heart with you. Learn from tonight of Jesus Christ. The third thing I want you to see is that Lot's daughter shamed him. Well, here were two young women, and their lives were before them, and they were living in a cave with their dad. They'd come down a long way in the world, and they talked to one another. We don't have any children. No, we don't have any children. No prospect up here. On this lonely mountain, you don't see a man from one week to the next. No. We'll never find a husband up here. No, we won't. Sodom's glory and all its men have been destroyed. There's nobody, they said. There's simply nobody. They didn't think of the incredible deliverance that they had received at the hands of God. They thought nothing now of an angel's hand that held both of their hands and drew them out from the conflagration and took them out of the valley, up the sides of the hills, and saved them from the burnings that fell on that city. No, they thought nothing of it, what you would remember for the rest of your life. The touch of an angel's hand, it meant nothing to them. They didn't think of casting themselves on this personal God who can speak to you. This personal God who can make himself known to you, who can receive the intercession of a man for his friends. They didn't think of persuading their father, "Father, we've got to get out of this cave. We can't live here the rest of our lives. We've got to go to Uncle Abram. We've got to find him. We've got to live with him." Here were girls who had just one obsession, and that was to perpetuate the name of their family, their father's name. They must become mothers. And they longed for it, but they didn't long for it as women have longed since the time of Eve, when the promise was made that the line of Eve would one day produce a seed, a glorious man, the Messiah, who would bruise the serpent's head and he would destroy all the effects of the prince of darkness, and he would lift the curse from the earth, and every godly daughter of Abraham would, as the centuries went by, when she became pregnant, would think to herself, "Have I been greatly favored by God, and will this child be the Messiah who will come, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head?" They didn't think like that at all. And they wanted to preserve the family line. They wanted a portion of the world, not the world to come. Now you remember that this chapter 19 is a parenthesis in the history of Abraham. And we're told here of Lot and his wife and the children. And they're not thinking like Abram was thinking at this time. Abram just down in the promised land, not far away. And he and Sarah were waiting. They're waiting for God to do what they could not do. They tried to twist God's arm. They tried to tell God, "This is the way that the seed of the woman is going to be born." They tried through Hagar, and that was an absolute disaster. So they'd stopped doing what these two women were conniving and plotting and engineering here in the cave. Sarah was barren. Sarah was 90. If she was to have a child, it must be a miracle. It must be a total supernatural act of God. And so they're waiting. They're waiting patiently. They're crying to God. They've been crying for 25 years. God has allowed them to come from 65, 35 years. 200. They're hemmed in. God is sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in providence. God is sovereign in regeneration. God is sovereign in resurrection. There's nothing we can do that can hasten him to act in those ways. It is his grand prerogative to give life, to give salvation, to regenerate. Abram and Sarah have learned that. They're waiting now on God. And these three, the father and the two girls, really must come down from the mountain. They must leave the cave. They must come and learn from Abraham and be taught by him and instructed by him. And they must ask him to help them. They long for children. Abraham has got many men working for him. He's got a whole entourage of servants and family. And here is the opportunity of these girls not to do it their way, but to do it God's way. They would get it impregnated by getting their father drunk. He was the only man about, and hideous though it was, they would do it. Hammurabi's law code criminalized this act. They would do it. Their father Lot would never agree to it. He would be revulsed at it. And so the older girl tells the younger girl about it in so matter of fact a way, this depraved action. The ordinance of creation stated that children were to leave their parents and cleave to their spouses. And they defied that. They would cleave to their father to preserve the family line. And so what we have here is that Lot's sins are being visited on his head. Remember how he had cried to the screaming homosexuals in Sodom, "Take my daughters." Now his daughters take him. He would have his daughters violated. Now his daughters violate him. He had betrothed them to the men of Sodom. And now they carry out an action worthy of the reputation of Sodom. They went further than Lot and even further than Sodom. We live in strange times where medical science makes it possible for the most unbelievable things to happen. Where women, years after the legitimate and normal time for them to bear a child, are able to bear a child right into their 60s. They can do it, and so they do it. Is this a brave new world that we live in? Is it? Is it brave? It's cowardly, isn't it, to just be choosing the easy and the self-loving and the self-pleasing way, the road without the cross. It can be done. I want it to be done now. Is it new? Well, it's as old as the words of the serpent in Eden, challenging God's way. No brave new world. A world for lovers of short-term pleasures. You know what Wilde said? Pleasures are like poppies red. You pluck the bloom, the flower is dead. And so it was for these girls. Here is Lot, the one in whom so often the flesh triumphed over the spirit, who wanted to do it always his way. Here's a man who has survived the judgment and has ended up in destitution in a cave with two wanton daughters. The universalist imagines heaven, and everybody's there. Everybody. 12 to 20,000 million people, the population of the world. And all are there. How are they there? How are they getting on there? What are they doing there? How are they relating to one another? How is the liar and the blasphemer and the thief and the adulterer and the corrupter and the torturer and the murderer? How are they doing there in heaven? What's changed them? Does death have some saving, sanctifying power to change? My friends, only the Lord Jesus Christ can change us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give us a new heart and a new nature. Only he can make us fit for heaven, to live with one another there forever and ever. That's why he came. There was None of us good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He must let us in. Abram could pray for Lot's life to be spared, and it was spared, but for Lot's life to be changed, it needs Jesus to change our lives. We can pray for our family and our friends, and we can have some moral influence in our home and amongst them, and they don't use foul language, and they don't deceive, and they don't get drunk when we're around, and we can check their sin, but to make them lovers of God, to make them love their neighbour as themselves, a new heart is necessary, and only Jesus Christ can give that new heart. What good is it to become a Christian and the penalty is taken away? And there is no condemnation. What good is that if our lives are not transformed, are not elevated and ennobled and made pure and hungry for righteousness and longing for a close walk with the Spirit all the years that remain before us? The last thing I want you to see here is that Lot's sons sought to destroy the promised seed. That's the fourth and last thing I want you to see. Because in the prescribed time then, these girls gave birth to two boys. And the girls were so thrilled at their achievement that they showed no shame whatsoever. And we know that from the names that they gave to the boys. They called one Moab, which means from the father. And the other was called Ben-Ami, which means a son of my kinsman, a son of my close male relative. That's what it means. And they were really trawling the shameful origin of these boys and flaunting their sin in the very names they gave them. Their years in Sodom and their exposure to its wickedness had made their consciences dull. And then you consider the future life of these boys. Instead of Lot returning to the promised land and the people of God, Lot had fathered two nations which would trouble the people of God for over 1,000 years. The Moabites and the Ammonites are sometimes referred to in the Bible. They're referred to in the book of Deuteronomy as the sons of Lot. They were idolaters and they often fought against Abram's seed, Israel. When Israel left Egypt and asked Moab permission to pass through their land on their journey to the promised land, Moab said, no way, and harassed them on their journey. God judged Moab and excluded them forever from Israel. When Israel camped in the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan, the seductive women of Moab came down and seduced the men of Israel. And they began to make sacrifices to Baal, the god of the Moabites. In that cave, it all started. It was all over in a few minutes in the cave, but the legacy of the consequences lasted 1,000 years. The Moabites and the Ammonites raided Israel at the time of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. They raided them again in the years of Elisha, the prophet. Instead of taking their rightful place among the people of God in the land of repentance and seeking fellowship with Abram and his people, these sons of the devil sought to get that land, to capture it, to drive out Abraham and his line. And then there were the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, you'll remember, hired Balaam to curse Israel. At the time of the Exodus, they joined with Moab in opposing them. Solomon brought Ammonite women into his harem. And just as Lot's daughters seduced him, so his great-great-grandchildren, the Ammonites, seduced this old foolish king. And he served their gods, and he helped to destroy Israel. Joash, the king of Judah, was assassinated by Ammonite men and women. On and on it goes, 1500 years almost. There is relentless fighting against the seed of the woman by the sons of Moab and by the sons of Ammon. It's a legacy of wickedness and unbelief. You sow to the flesh and you reap of the flesh disaster. Oh, if only Lot had acted in faith. If only Lot had turned in repentance and taken his girls and said, we've got to go and make it up with Uncle Abraham. We've got to plead our folly and ask for his forgiveness. He'll forgive us and live with him and with a covenant people of God from now on. You've got to do that. But you know, God can redeem a man like Lot. What Lot and his daughters did wasn't the unforgivable sin. Though sin abounds, grace much more abounds than what happened in that unhappy little family. Centuries later, there was a remarkable woman from Moab, and she turned her back on her people. And she turned her back on its gods. And she came to the promised land with a very despairing child of Abraham. And she came to serve the God of Abraham. Her name was Ruth. She said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. She married a man called Boaz. And they had a son together. And his name was Obed. And he was the grandfather of King David. And he had the blood of this Moabite woman running in his veins. And in the fullness of time, the son of David came, as Matthew 1 tells us, and Luke 3 tells us, and there, of the line of David, Jesus comes, and you can go back through the umbilical cord that attached Jesus to Mary, and back through Mary you can go to David and Obed and Ruth, and through the Moabites you can come to this cave. And Lot and his daughter, and Jesus is born a child of that union in that cave. My friends, doesn't it tell you several things? Doesn't it tell you there's hope for me? That Jesus is prepared to be a savior to somebody as vile as me? He has David, the adulterer's DNA, and he has Ruth's and Lot's. There he's made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And yet he is without sin. There is an overshadowing so that he's a holy child. But he's not ashamed to list their names there in his line, because he's a friend of sinners. Here is a union. And all of us today would say, abort. Abort the fruit that come from it. And yet from it there comes Moab. And from it there comes David. And from it there comes Jesus, our Savior. There's mercy for the chief of sinners, who runs from his sin to find forgiveness in the merits of Jesus only. You can be the daughter of a righteous man and fall as low as a woman can fall. But underneath there is grace to uphold you and forgive you and receive you. And that's the wonder of the gospel message. The chief of sinners. Was it these two girls? Was it David? Who was the chief of sinners? The angels debate and argue amongst themselves. Was it the prodigal son? And yet here are arms that would embrace you. Tears of joy at your repentance. Here's a welcome and love from the one to whom you must return. Lord, bless your word to us tonight, we pray. We're just overwhelmed to think that you can have grace to such people, have mercy and own such people as yours, and love them and save them and take them to heaven and not be ashamed to be called the God of Lot. Oh, how wonderful that Lord our God. Oh, give us grace to believe these things and to ponder them in our hearts and have you and no one else as our God and Lord and Saviour forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 693, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms, and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. 693. Encourage us, Lord, to come. Friend of sinners, oh, be present now at this table. Come and be our host and welcome us
as we feel our failings and defilement and unworthiness, to break this bread and drink this cup, to remember a body broken for us and blood shed, how we might be in a glorious place one day through that alone. Help us to treasure up all the wonderful promises of grace and forgiveness that are made to those who trust in thee. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.